Ezekiel 37, and we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses of this chapter here today. Follow along your copy of God's Word as I read Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and to cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and rise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. God, may the spirit that moved Ezekiel in this text move in our midst today, not just helping us to understand the text, but causing us to be transformed by your word. God, I need your help as we come to your word. So we humbly ask, Lord God, that you speak. For we, your people, are listening. Amen. Amen. All right, if you've sat under my preaching very long, you've heard me use the phrase, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. In case you're wondering, that's not original with me. I'm not that smart. But I heard that. I don't remember where I heard it, but I heard that a number of years ago, and I grabbed onto it because it communicates a biblical principle in a way at least that my brain works with, and it tells us really how God primarily ministers his grace to us by the Spirit through his word. The scriptures teach us that God is sovereign over salvation, that salvation is a work of his grace, but that doesn't mean that we are robotically disengaged from the process at all. It's simply a recognition that God's grace is already at work in us before we come to that moment of belief, of salvation. And so I love this particular phrase because it reminds us of our need for God's Spirit to work in us through his word. And knowing our vital need for the Spirit to illumine the scriptures and then to empower us to obey them should cause us to seek the Spirit through the Word and through prayer. So we just wrapped up 1 Peter last week. I'm going to wait a few months before I start us down another 9-10 month project. And so for the next few weeks, what I want to do is to try and help us get a biblical basis for that statement, that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. And we're going to start here in Ezekiel 37. Where the Spirit comes and uses the word proclaimed by Ezekiel to do something profound. He takes a bunch of dead people and makes them alive. It's a wonderful text. My guess is if you only know one text in the book of Ezekiel, this is probably it. But this is a wonderful text and worth giving special consideration to. So Ezekiel, he's a prophet during the darkest time in Israel's history, probably. Judah has been sent into exile in Babylon, and God has called him to minister during this difficult season. The land of promise has been laid to complete waste, and the nation of Israel, in Ezekiel elsewhere, we're told a third of them were to die by the sword, a third of the nation was to die by pestilence, and a third of the nation would be taken off into captivity. So everybody's dead either because of war or famine, and pretty much everybody else is captive in Babylon. The temple had been destroyed, and the people were in despair. And God had some hard things for Ezekiel to say, and some not-so-fun things for Ezekiel to do. But as you read this book, you will also find that there is hope and the promise of salvation all throughout this book, because God was not done with his people. He would renew them, and he would give them a new heart, and he would cause his spirit to dwell in them. And this vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones tells us how God will work this renewal in the lives of his people. And so the vision opens with a scene of real despair. As the Spirit, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord is on Ezekiel, and he takes him into this valley. And right there, we need to realize, and once again, this is a vision, so this isn't literal history. I mean, this really happened, but it's a vision. Ezekiel is placed in this valley. And even there, we need to start realizing, what's the purpose of a valley? Because when God meets with his people in the Old Testament, where does he usually meet with them? Not a rhetorical question. On a mountain, right? God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai. I was thinking this week of one of my favorite stories in the Bible is Elijah triumphing over the prophets of Baal. That happened on Mount Carmel. The temple was built on a mountain in Jerusalem. In fact, as you go and read through your Old Testament, people are always on their way up to Jerusalem to go up the mountain to meet with God. Valleys, on the other hand, are places of despair, hence David's description of the valley of the shadow of death, right? We even do this in our own culture, right? We talk about mountaintop experiences and valley experiences. It's that same concept. One is a positive, the other is a negative. And so, Ezekiel's taken into a valley, and this is a particularly not cool valley because it's a place of death. The valley is strewn with bones, and not just a couple of bones. It is a mess. The whole valley is a jumbled mess of bones. And the picture here is not of intact skeletons lying around, but rather bones that are all disjointed from one another in a jumbled mess, strewn helter-skelter all over the valley. And the Spirit takes Ezekiel on a tour of the carnage. It's a horrific picture, as you have all of these bones lying around, and they are dry. In fact, the text says they're exceedingly dry. They are on the brink of turning to powder. The bleak picture telling us that any vestige of life and hope are gone. In verse 11, it tells us that these bones represent the house of Israel. They had forsaken God, so God did exactly what he said he would do in his word. He disciplined them. And he kicked them out of the land. And the land was laid in complete waste. And the physical destruction of the land was a symbol of the absolute destruction of the nation. Hope of restoration and rebuild in their minds was just gone. In fact, they're wondering if God has broken his covenant with them. They're a spiritual wasteland, and there is no sign of life anywhere. And it's against this backdrop of complete despair that then God asks his prophet a question. Son of man, can these bones live? Well, and from a human perspective, the answer is what? Well, absolutely not. No way. These bones cannot live. There's no hope of life returning. And once again, verse 11 makes it clear that Israel feels this hopelessness. Their sin had led to the death of their nation and the destruction of their lives. Because that's what sin does. Sin brings death to our souls, corrupting us completely and killing our relationship with God to such an extent that there is nothing we can do to bring life to ourselves. Spiritually, we look just like the valley Ezekiel was standing in. And yet Ezekiel has been a prophet for many years. He knows the character of God, and he knew that God disciplines so that he can restore. And so rather than answering the question, I absolutely love this, Ezekiel doesn't answer God's question. Well, he does, but he answers it wisely. As he says, Lord, you know. I'm not answering. You know. You alone know. It's a situation of hopelessness, but I think even in Ezekiel's answer, I think we see him having hope in the redeeming, saving power of God. I think it's a hint of that. And so God then tells his prophet once again in the vision, he hears his wise reply, and he tells him to prophesy to the bones. What a fool's errand, right? You got a bunch of bones lying around bleaching in the sunshine. They can't hear, and they certainly cannot respond to the prophet. Yet God tells Ezekiel to preach anyway. Verse 4, then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Notice three things about that message that God gives to Ezekiel. First of all, notice who is doing the work here in the text. Three times the text says, I will, in verses 5 and 6. I will cause breath to enter you, verse 5. I will lay sinews on you and will cause skin to come over you. God is the one at work here. Secondly, notice what it is that God is doing. What is God's goal in all of this? He is going to bring life to the dead. Israel was physically alive, but spiritually dead. And yet God says, I'm going to work a miracle in your dead souls to bring you to life. And thirdly, notice why God does this. You shall know that I am the Lord. God works salvation so that people will see him for the greatness of who he is, that they will recognize that he alone is God and will worship him in the way that only he deserves. And so through Ezekiel, God is going to declare to Israel that he is going to do what is absolutely impossible. He's going to raise a people for himself from the dead. And so like a good prophet, Ezekiel declares the message that God gave him. Once again, it seems like an absolute foolish endeavor for a man to preach to a bunch of dried out, dismantled bones. And truth be told, what we are doing right here and now is in many ways a foolish endeavor. I mean, why in the world would you show up and listen to some guy who's not that good at this drone on and on for 45 minutes about a book that's over 2,000 years old? It's foolishness. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. The word is to be proclaimed. And so Ezekiel begins to announce the message God had given him. And as he preached, there's the sound. And behold, the text says, a rattling, right? You ever heard the sound of antlers rattling up against each other? It's that sound, but at an ear-splitting, deafening level, because the text tells us that the bones began to move and they started to join each other where they belong in the body, and skeletons began to form, and then ligaments came over them, and then the flesh came onto them, and so on. But there's a problem. You see that in the text? The bodies come together, ligaments, skin, flesh, the whole works, but the breath, it's missing. The corpses look a lot better than they did when they were laying just jumbled all over the place, but they're still dead. Life is absent. I don't want to press this point too far, but I think it's worth observing, brothers and sisters, it is entirely possible for us to hear the word of God and to conform the outward appearance of our lives to his standards while still being dead in our sin. Think of Judas. He spent 3 years following Jesus around, participated in the money in the ministry. He was entrusted with the money, the thief, and was pilfering from it, but irregardless, he was there. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, as he told his disciples, one of you are going to betray me, they didn't know who the traitor would be. He looked the part so well that nobody else could tell. But John makes it very clear that Judas was still dead in his sin. It's not enough to associate with Jesus or to conform to the outward actions of our lives to the standards of his word. It's possible to make ourselves a beautiful corpse, yet to remain a corpse. Right? What does the funeral home do when there's an open casket funeral? They cover that corpse with makeup to try and make it look like it's still got some semblance of life in it. It's the same thing here. It is possible to put makeup in the form of religion onto the dead corpse of our souls and still be far from God. This is what Nicodemus had to learn, right? He was a religious man, well-versed in the scriptures. He was respected and influential among the religious elite. In fact, he even recognized in John 3 that Jesus was from God. Yet he was still, in that moment, dead in his sins. Jesus told him he wasn't right with God. He needed to be born again through a work of God's grace. And in the same way, we cannot cause our natural birth, but rather must have it be done to us by another, namely our mothers. We cannot cause our spiritual birth either. It's a work of the Spirit. He's the one that causes us to be born again. And in the same way, a woman cannot give birth to a child without an agent supplying life to the egg within her. The Spirit cannot work the miracle of salvation without an agent through whom salvation comes. And now we're talking about Jesus. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus as he described the miracle of new birth. As he said, as a Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Jesus must point Nicodemus to the cross where he would accomplish salvation. And then the Spirit takes that salvation that Christ has purchased on the cross for us and applies it to souls, bringing life. And so the corpses here in Ezekiel's vision are still lifeless. And I wonder if in that moment, Ezekiel doesn't have the fleeting fear that perhaps this is too hard even for God. But God's not done. Because we're told in verse 9, He tells Ezekiel, keep on preaching, call the breath, Son of Man, to come and infuse these corpses with life. And as he begins to preach, the winds, the breaths come, and the breath comes, and the corpses live. Again, God says, preach, Ezekiel does it. And in response, life comes, and these corpses stand on their feet, an exceedingly great army, the text says. Now, the imagery of the breath is important, right? When you think about it, at least my mind, it drew me right away. When I think about the breath entering these things, it takes me right away to Genesis chapter 2, where God fashions Adam out of the dust of the earth. He forms this perfect human being, sculpts him out of dust, but it's lifeless until the text tells that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And it was only after he became a living being that Adam was able to do what God intended for him to do. But it was shortly after this that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and brought the curse of sin upon humanity. And yes, this would lead eventually to their physical death, but it brought a more immediate death because their sin killed their souls. Fellowship with God was severed. That's why when God showed up in the garden that night, they went running for the shadows trying to hide themselves. Fellowship had been severed. And every human being born since that day has been born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that we are born in trespasses and sins. And what is the condition of that sin? Well, Romans 3 has a wonderful picture for it. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. The Bible, from cover to cover, paints this universal picture of our spiritual condition that we see displayed here in these corpses in Ezekiel 37. And we have no more ability to save ourselves than these bones could collect themselves into bodies and cause themselves to come alive. Right? Rightly did the disciples say, when they heard Jesus say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember how they responded to that? Lord, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, you're right. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the point of the vision. The Spirit doing what we cannot. Verse 11 and following, God begins, I love it when you get a prophecy and then God turns around and says, now, lest you get confused, let me tell you what this means. So God interprets the vision for us in verse 11 and following. And God gives him this vision. It's a play on Israel's despair, right? He picks up on what Israel is saying. Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. Indeed, we are cut off. In this moment, Israel is seriously wondering and wrestling with if God has broken his covenant with them and that there's no way out of the circumstance. I mean, the temple's gone that God said would be in Jerusalem forever. The Davidic dynasty has been brought to an end. And Israel is out of the land of covenant. They wonder if God has not forsaken them and that the covenant has been broken. But God has a third message for Ezekiel here. They're right, there was no way for Israel to escape the death of their sin, but they didn't have to because God says, I'm going to do it for you. God said, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. What we cannot do, God does. And he does it because he's a God of salvation. He allows sin and its consequences to be seen and felt so that he can demonstrate the greatness of who he is in overcoming it through a salvation that only he can provide. And he did it through the incredible gift of his Son, who lived the sinless life that we failed to live, who died the death that we deserved, absorbed in his body the wrath that abides upon us, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and he promises eternal life to all who will believe. And the Spirit takes of this work, and he applies it to God's people according to the mysterious and sovereign working of his will. Why? Why does God bother with us at all? Because if I was God, I wouldn't bother. The text tells us, you shall know that I am the Lord, verse 6. You shall know I am the Lord, verse 13. Then you will know that I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord, verse 14. God saves people so they will know not only that he is God, but they'll know what kind of God he is. He's the God of salvation who describes himself as slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, giving grace to the humble and mercy to the undeserving. He forgives sinners, takes their sin and removes it from them as far as the east is from the west. The Bible tells us he's the God of all grace. He works to save sinners from their self-destruction, that we might stand before him alive in Christ, an army that is ready to do his will. So that's the vision. There's three principles I want to pull out of this that I hope we can apply to our lives in a tangible way. First, and I have tried to take pains to show this throughout it, that salvation is a work of God alone. It's not a work. It's not the result of any efforts that you and I make. It is a work of God alone. And God describes how he works this salvation in more detail in Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read a pretty long text of scripture here. I was tempted to preach through it, but we're not going to go through that. I do want you to see this, because in the previous chapter, God says what he's getting ready to do. So Ezekiel 36, verse 22 says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all of your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it is in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolation, ruined cities, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it." Despite Israel's sin and their constant strain from God, God says he's going to remove their hearts of stone. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to cleanse them from their sin, and he's going to place his spirit upon them so they can finally keep his commandments like they were supposed to do all along. And brothers and sisters, Ezekiel 36 and 37 is the text that sits behind Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's exactly what Jesus is expounding. And Jesus responds to, right, when Jesus says to him, "You've got to be born again. That was born of flesh is of flesh, that was born of spirit is of spirit. You've got to be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "I don't get how this works. How can this be?" And Jesus says, I think it's verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus says, look, the Spirit does this. You don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it's going. But he's the one that does this work. And just like many today who struggle at God administering his grace through the kind intention of his will, Nicodemus answers in dismay, "How can these things be?" See, Nicodemus had this worldview that there was something he had to do to trigger his salvation. And Jesus' reply once again is, "No, it's done to you by the Spirit." Then he asks them this question, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Understand the context. Pretty much every Jewish boy went to school at the synagogue, and they studied from about the age of 6 until the age of 11, the Old Testament. Pretty much every Jewish male had the entire book of Deuteronomy and the book of Ezekiel memorized. And if you were a teacher of Israel, like Nicodemus was, he would have had a whole lot more tracts of Scripture memorized. He would have known his Old Testament extensively. He would have known Ezekiel 36 and 37, which is why Jesus asked, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand that we are simply recipients of the gracious working of God. Beloved, I do not pretend to understand the mystery between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation. I get it. There's a tension there that we can't solve. I don't have the capacity to explain it, let alone to really, truly understand it. But the Scriptures teach us that God in His goodness administers His grace according to the kind intentions of His will. Right? We sing of this mystery in some of our hymns. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through His Word, creating faith in Him. But I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Men and women, if the Spirit of God is tugging on your heart right here and now, revealing your sinfulness to you and pointing you to the Savior, do not resist that. It is your duty, it is your responsibility before God to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ alone for the salvation of your souls. And you can go doing that with the promise you have from Christ Himself that whoever comes to Him, He will in no way cast away. But the rest of us that sit here having bowed the knee to the Father, we do that knowing that God had to do a spiritual heart surgery to us to remove that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, to bring us to Himself. Why, He alone deserves the credit for our salvation. What's the point of why am I going on and on about this? Because I think this truth emboldens our witness for the gospel. God is the God who said, I have spoken and I will do it. He has declared that He is going to populate His kingdom with people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. His plans and His purposes cannot be stopped. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I'm so hopeful for the church in our day and age because Christ has guaranteed our success. When our hearts are upon Him, He is going to do His work in our midst. And so we can share our faith with a confidence that as we sow the seed of God's Word, the Spirit will do exactly what God said it would do. Cause people to be born again. What confidence! We can share our faith with a sense of freedom, knowing the results don't rest with me, but with the God who said He will work. So when people respond positively, I don't sit there and say, ha, got that one right. And when people reject, I don't beat myself up with an undue sense of guilt because we leave the working of His grace to our good God who always gets it right. His word will not return to Him void. It will always accomplish the purpose for which He sent it, Isaiah 55. Now, just because God's sovereign in this process does not liberate us from engaging in the means that God says He uses to accomplish His purposes. That's our second principle, that God declares salvation through His Word. God has told us how He's going to do this, and it's through the proclamation of His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word concerning Christ, Romans 10. The bones in Ezekiel's vision came to life through the preaching of God's word. The message was God's. Ezekiel was just a mouthpiece. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Once again, Ezekiel was engaged in a foolish task, preaching to a bunch of dry bones. Yet God took His word and He used it to form a people who were alive in Him. The Spirit uses the Word to do God's work. There's our phrase again. We are to be the mouthpieces through which the Word is declared. Two great revivals in the Old Testament. The first was in Josiah's day. They had been so unfaithful, they actually lost the book of the law. But in Josiah's day, they're renovating the temple, and they find the book of the law. It's read, and the people were convicted of their sin. They repented and returned to the Lord. The second was in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Read about this in Nehemiah chapter 9. We're told that Ezra read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Was that text telling us that as the scriptures were read and expounded, the people were convicted of their sin, they sought the Lord's forgiveness, and were restored, just as God said he would do in Ezekiel 37. I actually think that's probably the fulfillment of this text, as God causes his people to come alive. Men and women, every great revival that's happened in the history of the world follows this simple pattern. Faithful ministers preach the word of God, and the Spirit takes that message and causes it to come alive in people's lives. I pray for such a revival in our own midst. The second principle, that God uses his word to work salvation. Four simple applications from this. First, if that is true, then we should expose ourselves to God's word as often as we can, because it's the tool the Spirit uses to do his work in us. So if the Spirit of God uses the word of God to do the work of God, then we should seek the word as much as we can. Secondly, seek preachers whose message is bound by the text of God's word. Ezekiel was a parrot and nothing else. God said to Ezekiel, so Ezekiel turned around and said it to the people, to astounding results. We don't need pithy anecdotes, jokes, stories, dramas, productions, smoke machines, or any of the other crap, that theological term, that we are trying to use to build churches today. We need the whole counsel of God proclaimed by men who have an unshakable confidence that this book is the living, active, sufficient, unerring word of God that contains for us the words of life. And they preach not as men pleasers, but seeking to please the God who sent them. Find such men. Bring yourself under their teaching, because the Spirit will use it in your life for your eternal good. And then thirdly, turn around and apply that same principle to yourself and your evangelistic efforts. Our job is not to save anyone. Our job is to sow the seed of the word. Jesus says, "You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses." Our job is to tell people the way of salvation, to call them to believe. And we do this with that confidence, once again, knowing that the Spirit draws people to salvation. And finally, as we think on this second principle, pray. Pray that God would work a great revival through the proclamation of his word. Pray that his word would be effective in your own life, and pray that it would be effective in the lives of those around you, because that is a prayer that God will delight to answer. Beloved, it has been fun the last 2 years to watch the work of God's grace in our midst. New faces, new converts. It's pretty cool stuff. But unless we learn to pray together, I fear it will be short-lived, for only God can do the work that we so desire to see happen in our midst. Last principle is simply remember that God's salvation purposes are so much bigger than you and me. God's salvation purposes are just so much bigger than us. Again, Ezekiel 36, which we read, God said his name was being profaned because of the wickedness of his people. And he emphasizes in that text, probably to the point of making us uncomfortable, but he emphasizes in that text that he's going to act not for the sake of those individuals, but for the sake of his name, that the nations will know that he is the Lord. By working salvation, God demonstrates the greatness of who he is through his ability to do the impossible. And he does this so that people might praise him for the glory of his grace. He works as a witness to the nations that they too might know that he alone is the Lord. And so salvation is about more than you, and it's about more than me. It's about something greater than us, although we are the eternal beneficiaries of it. I'm not trying to rain on that. We rejoice in the salvation we've received, but we need to understand that God's about more than me. He has a greater plan than me in the world. We're to be His witnesses. The way in which we are changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ should be pointing people to the same salvation that we have received. Because we must remember that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. Rather, the text tells us that He wants everyone to turn from their wicked way to trust in Him for salvation. Now, does that seem like a contradiction or tension to what I've said earlier about the sovereignty of God and salvation? Yeah, it's because it is. There's a tension there. But it's not because God's bipolar or has got these inconsistencies in Him. The tension is us and the limitations of our flesh to be able to see and understand these things. And so we live with the tension, not understanding, because God is just so much greater. And we can't figure it out, but we trust Him. And we praise Him because salvation is all about God revealing the grandeur of who He is. Why did God let Adam and Eve take the bite out of that piece of fruit? So He could show His glory in accomplishing our salvation through Christ on the cross. You want to understand God? Understand the cross of Jesus Christ, for there you see the fullness of who He is. And this last principle, salvation is just so much greater than us, should cause us to do two things. First, knowing that God is a saving God who doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked should cause us to declare His salvation among the nations, because we want everyone to know the joy and freedom that we have found. And secondly, we should engage in unceasing worship for the greatness of the glory of His grace. May the Spirit of the living God cause a great revival in our midst, all to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.